Houston, we have a problem. I'm sure we're all familiar with those famous words from the flight of Apollo 13 in 1971. Something had gone terribly wrong, and NASA was left to find a way to bring three astronauts safely home in a disabled spacecraft. As the spacecraft began to near the Earth, the NASA engineers discovered that they were off on their trajectory. And this was a terrible situation, and it was imperative that they do something about it. As you just saw in this video, they had a 2.5% degree window that they had to go through as their trajectory, or they would never make it back to Earth. They would veer off, or they would get burned up and never make it back. And I would like to say that in a similar way, when we veer off from God's trajectory and we get off course, we're at risk also. When we get off of God's very best path, because we know that God's direction and aligning with God's will in our lives is the very best place for us to be. It is the place of blessing. It is the place where we can have the most impact on the world around us. It is the very best place to be, aligned with God. But we veer off, and we're at risk when we do that. And sometimes I would say that to get back on God's trajectory takes the courage and determination that it took them to get back on God's path. And so tonight we're going to talk about changing our trajectory. Look at this picture. This is their service module, and there was a lot of damage done to it in the explosion. And I would say in the same way, we get off of God's trajectory because we are marred by sin. And sin pulls us away from God's best. It tends to pull us away from His trajectory. And you know, if this were God's trajectory, and we get just a little bit off down here, by the time we're out here, we're way over here, way away from where we should be, if we're really lined up with God's best for our lives, with God's path for us, His planned trajectory. Now, the book of James helps us make mid-course corrections in our lives. James tells us to act courageously, to bring ourselves back, to change our trajectory. And I cannot say this word. I'm doing the same thing I did this morning. I told them I was going to change the word before tonight because I kept tripping over trajectory, and I can say it. Okay. Anyway, James says to change your trajectory and get back on God's path for your life. And James lets us know that moving back into God's path will bring that blessing to us. So I would say that the purpose that James had when he wrote this letter originally was to call the reader to evaluate and adjust your path guided by God's word. You need to evaluate and adjust where you are going as you are guided by God's word. That is his purpose. And it's his word that guides us. And so the question is, how is it that God's word is our guide? There are hundreds of verses that we could look at about God's word, but we're just going to read a couple just as a reminder why we're studying God's word. What will it do in our lives? Well, we know that there are a lot of verses, and we're going to look at 1 Peter 1:23-25, because we know that the Bible is the constant and eternal guide to all of those traveling through life. And we're going to see that in these verses. Peter says, "You have been born anew, not from perishable, but from imperishable seed, through the living and enduring word of God. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off. But the word of God endures forever." James contrasts God's word with the things of this world that are temporary. God's word does not fade. It does not go away. It is a sure word, and we can believe it. So it can be our guide. It is that thing that doesn't move, so that we can use it as our guide in life. We also see in Psalm 119, and if you're familiar with Psalm 119, the whole psalm is about God's word and what it does in our lives. But we're just going to look at one verse, Psalm 119, 105. It says here, your word is a lamp to walk by and a light to illumine my path. God's word is eternal. It's unchanging. It is powerful in our lives. Peter said that it is the word that brings us to be born again, which is our first way that we get on John's trajectory, is to believe in Jesus and to come into relationship with him. But he says it continues to guide us our whole lives. It is going to guide us down the path that God wants us to go on. The Bible shows us how to get back on that path, how to adjust our lives back to being on God's trajectory. And the whole Bible does that in different ways. But, you know, every book has its own flavor. Every book has its own message. And in James, James chastises, encourages, and exhorts us to alter our course to God's trajectory. So James is really tough on the reader. He tells us that we need to do something about it. We need to act. He doesn't want us to keep moving in the wrong direction, so to speak. He keeps pulling us back to God's best, to God's course for our lives. He is saying that when we align our lives with God's path, that is the very best place for us to be. And James expected us to have a radical faith, a faith that changes us, a faith that makes a difference, a faith that doesn't just sit back, but a faith that actually acts. So over and over and over, he calls us to do something with that faith and to act on our faith. Now, to whom did James write this kind of message? Well, go ahead and open your Bibles to the very first verse of James, and this is all we're going to look at in James tonight, because you're going to study it this next week. But he says here, from James, a slave of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes dispersed abroad, greetings. Well, clearly, he's writing the 12 tribes dispersed abroad. Who are these 12 tribes? Well, you're probably aware of the fact that Jacob was later renamed Israel. And the sons of Israel, or the 12 tribes of Israel, were begun by his 12 sons. So these are the 12 tribes of Israel. So these would be Jewish people. But we know that they're Christians. If you look at 1:2, 1:19, or 2:1, just glance down in your Bible, you'll see that he calls them brothers, brethren, or brothers and sisters, depending on your translation. He is saying these are Jewish believers, and they're dispersed out of their land. They're not able to live in their land. They have been sent out, and they're scattered around away from their land. That is his audience. And as you begin to read the book this week, you're going to see that this group is dealing with persecution, and they're dealing with financial hardship as well. So James, being very practical, looks at these believers, and he calls them to action. It's a practical, relevant, and concise book that calls them to action. It's very practical, and you're going to see that as you study it. This book has more imperative verbs per verse than any other book in the New Testament. And an imperative is a command. Do this. James says, do something about it. Act on your faith. This is what we need to do. He's pulling us back to God's whatever it is. Okay. I think it's worse tonight. Get tired and you can't talk. Okay. Anyway, so we are beginning to study this book of James, and we see that it is going to be very practical. He's going to call us to act. And I think if you're familiar with Jesus' teaching at all, you're going to see some real similarities. He doesn't quote Jesus, but it sounds a lot like the things that Jesus says in the Gospels. And you may see that. Scholars say that James's points are more similar to Jesus's than any other New Testament writer. So you may notice that. When did James write this? Well, the scholars that I read and really respect feel that it was written in the mid-40s. And that would make it the very earliest of all the New Testament books. There's debate about that. Some would disagree. But we are going to begin reading this book that was written to a group way back then. Definitely ancient words, but they are going to apply to us as well. Now, as we think about this kind of message, a message that says, do something, make your faith real, I want you to realize that the writer changed his trajectory. He wasn't just talking in general. He is someone that looked at his life and changed where he was going. So let's look at James's own story. Who is James and what do we know about him? Well, we see in this verse that we looked at, he just calls himself James, the slave of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, which is not a lot of information about who this is. He obviously believed that these people would know who he was. He didn't have to give them a lot of information. He was going to be well known to his audience. The New Testament identifies four men named James. And so we're going to look at each one and see which one would be the writer of the book. In Acts 1:13, all three of the four are mentioned in one verse. It says, when they had entered Jerusalem, they went to the upstairs room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James, were there. So there were three James mentioned. The first of these was the apostle James, who is the brother of John, the sons of Zebedee, the fishermen that you run into in the Gospels. So he would have been very, very well known. The problem with him being the author is he was an early martyr. He was killed by Herod Agrippa I about 44 AD. You can read about that in Acts 12, 1-2. So they don't believe that he lived long enough to write this book. And scholars have never really felt that he was the author of the book. The second James mentioned in 1:13 is also an apostle. He's called James, the son of Alphaeus. But he was never a well-known apostle. He was never as well recognized as some of the other Jameses. And so scholars feel that if this James had written the book, he would have identified himself more specifically because he would have needed to do that so they would know who he was. The third James in the verse is the father of Judas. Now, that's not Judas Iscariot who betrayed Jesus. It's the other apostle named Judas. But we never even meet this man. We only meet his son. So he's eliminated as a possibility. So that leaves us with the fourth James. The fourth James is not mentioned in this verse. He's the only one not mentioned there. He is the brother of Jesus, and he is the one who has been generally considered through the ages by the church to be the author of our book. So let's look at him more closely. We see him call Jesus his brother in Matthew 13:55, and people are talking about Jesus, and this is what they say. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother named Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? So they name four that they call brothers of Jesus. And this verse is paralleled in Mark 6:3. You'll see the same thing there. And James is mentioned as the first of the four in both lists. So people feel that he was the oldest of these four men. Now, what does it mean that they were Jesus' brothers? Because throughout church history, there have been three views of what this means. And so we're going to talk about all three just real quickly. The first view is that James and his brother, these three brothers, were actually Jesus' cousins, not his brothers. And as the church in those early centuries became more and more focused on asceticism, where they believed that sacrificing things and denying yourself made you more spiritual, made God love you more, the idea grew that Mary had been a virgin, not only when she had Jesus, but for the rest of her life, that she never had sexual relationships with her husband, Joseph. And finally, Jerome, one of the church fathers, wrote a paper to present this idea. And in his paper, he said that this word for brother can mean cousin. So they were just cousins. They were not brothers of Jesus. Now, the problem is, from what I have read, that no Greek scholar can find any other place that the word was used for cousin. It really was always used as a brother. In fact, Dr. Douglas Moose says that it's always used of a blood brother. But that's still the first view, is that they were his cousins. The second view is that they were his stepbrothers, that Joseph had been married previously to marrying Mary. He was older, his wife had died, so then he married Mary. But these four men were his sons by his first marriage. So they would have all been older than Jesus, and they would have been his stepbrothers. The third view is that he is actually the son of Mary and Joseph later, after Jesus was born. When you get home, you might want to look up Matthew 1:24-25, which says that Mary and Joseph did not live as husband and wife until after Jesus was born. And apparently the way the Greek is written, that means that they did live as husband and wife. It just wasn't until after Jesus was born. And really the natural use of the words in these verses, the natural use of the word for brother is brother. Also in Luke 2:7, Jesus is called Mary's firstborn instead of her onlyborn. And there is a word for onlyborn. He could have chosen that word, but he did not. So my perspective would be that James is Jesus' actual half-brother. Mary was both of their mother, and so he was a younger brother of Jesus. But, you know, I think the most interesting thing about James is not that he was Jesus' half-brother, although, truthfully, I would love to ask him questions about what that was like. But the most interesting thing is what happened to his life, because we see his course totally change. We first see him in John 7:3-5. So you might want to look at that. John 7:3-5. It says, so Jesus' brothers advised him. Now, they're advising him something in a very sarcastic way here. They're saying, leave here and go to Judea so your disciples may see the miracles you're performing. For no one seeks to make a reputation for himself, does anything in secret. If you're doing these things, show yourself to the world. And then in verse 5, it says, for not even his own brothers believed in him. James and his brothers did not believe that Jesus was God's son and the Messiah when he was on earth doing his ministry. So what happened? 1 Corinthians 15, Paul gives us some information here, sort of in the middle of something else that he's talking about. And I think it gives us a clue as to what happened. Paul says, now I want to make clear for you, brothers and sisters, the gospel that I preached to you, that you received and on which I stand, and by which you are being saved if you firmly hold to the message I preached to you unless you believed in vain. For I passed on to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried. And that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas, that's another name for Peter, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as though to one born at the wrong time, he appeared to me also. Jesus appeared after he had died to James, proving that he had been resurrected. As we look at these verses, we see what's important about Jesus that Paul sets out here. He says that he died for our sins, and then he throws in that he was buried. The being buried is the proof that he was really dead. They buried him because he was dead. And then he says, and he rose on the third day, and then he appeared to all these people. That was the proof that he had truly risen from the dead. And it changed these people, James among them. James, his brother, who was not a believer, who did not believe what Jesus said about himself, saw him alive after his crucifixion, and he changed. He became a leader in the church from this point on. So James was a lot like Paul, because Paul didn't believe either until Jesus appeared to him. He appeared to him from heaven. But they had to be convinced, both of them, to alter their path by the resurrection. It was the resurrection that convinced them, I've got to change the direction I'm going. If Jesus is who he says he is, I've got to align my life with his, because that's God's place for me. It's the very best place that I can be. Now, the next time the Bible mentions Jesus' brothers, they're among a whole group of believers. And this takes place right after Jesus has ascended into heaven and just before Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes down. So in Acts 1, 12 to 14, it says, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mountain called the Mount of Olives, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. When they had entered Jerusalem, they went to the upstairs room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas." This is actually the verse I read a while ago. "Bartholomew, Matthew, James son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas son of James were there. All these continued in prayer with one mind, together with the women, along with Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers." After Jesus' resurrection and ascension, we see James and the other brothers here among that inner circle, the very first Christians who were praying in the upper room just before the day of Pentecost changed. They had changed their trajectories. They had turned their lives to align themselves with God, to align themselves with Jesus. So as we think about James's message in this letter, I want you to see that he was someone who moved his path to align himself with God's path. It so impacted his life that he was never the same. Once he realized who Jesus was, he radically changed his life and followed him for the rest of his life. And as I said before, he became a leader in the early church. Let me just mention a couple of places where we see that. In Galatians 1, 18 and 19, we see Paul sharing his own story. And here he described James as a leader in Jerusalem. He said, "After 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and get information from him, and I stayed with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother." And then if you were to read Acts 15, which is the account of the Jerusalem Council, this is when the whole church came together in Jerusalem to make some decisions about the fact that people who were not Jews were becoming Christians. And they just weren't quite sure what to do with these people because all the early Christians were Jewish. And suddenly here were people like most of us. We're Gentiles. And they just didn't know what to do. So they gathered everybody together and had a big council. And James is clearly the leader at the Jerusalem Council. And that is in Acts 15. So, what happened to James? He was a leader. What happened to him? According to Josephus, who is a Jewish historian of that time, and he wrote very reliable records, James was martyred in 62 AD, Josephus said that the high priest there in Israel, Ananias the Second, brought charges against James and some of the other church leaders as lawbreakers, and so they stoned all of them and killed them. Now, there's another account written by someone in the second century. His name is Hegesippus, and he's a Christian writer in the second century. But now, the people who've read the whole thing says it's really very exaggerated and legendary, so they don't give it a whole lot of credence. But I did think it was interesting, and I'm sure there's a kernel of truth in it. But he says that James was called James the Just because he lived such a pious life. In fact, he says that James spent so many hours on his knees in prayer that his knees became as hard as camels. You can imagine that. We women would go to the spa. We wouldn't allow that to happen. But Hegesippus says that James would not denounce Jesus. And so some of the priests in Jerusalem threw him off of the temple. And so then they went way down into the valley to check on him to make sure he was dead. And sure enough, he was still alive, and it made him so mad they beat him to death. So I don't know if he was martyred by one or the other, but in any case, he was killed for his faith. He was willing to die for what he believed. He had totally turned his life from where it was before to follow Jesus at all cost. And really, that's what faith is all about, and that's what James tells us in his book. God expects our lives to change when we believe in him. He expects us to follow his path because it's the place that we need to be. Now, most of us here have already turned our trajectory to follow Jesus. But what happens in life is because of that sin, we start veering off again. I mean, I wish I could say we turned to that trajectory once and we're fine. We're following God the rest of our lives, but It doesn't happen. That tendency to veer off comes, and we've got to correct it again. And it comes again, and we've got to correct it again. And over, we have to make those mid-course corrections. And that seems to be happening to the believers that James wrote. That's the reason he's writing them, is to get them to fix that trajectory that they're on. My story is a story of many mid-course corrections. I became a believer when I was 7 years old. God really convicted me in my heart that I needed to be on his path instead of my own. And I turned to Jesus and moved into his trajectory. And that would be great if that were the end of the story, but it did not happen that way. In time, I began to veer off, and I got further and further and further. I got so far away that I could barely hear God anymore because I wasn't going to church. I wasn't reading my Bible. I was not surrounded by other believers like you are in these groups. I really had no one telling me, Kay, you're off course. You need to get back into God's trajectory for your life. Eventually, I started going to church again, and I got into a small group of women, much like you're in now. And with their encouragement, with their challenge, with just listening to the stories of their lives, God drew me back. He began to draw me back closer and closer to where I needed to be, close to him. Now, it'd be great if that were, again, the end of the story. But it's not, because we continue to veer off. In fact, as I've been studying James, I hear God say, okay, you've got to move back on the path you need to be. This area of your life needs to be changed. Don't you just hate that? I do. I just hate that. You know, you think you're doing pretty well. Then you start reading the Bible and you go, oh, no, I'm really not. You've got to change my trajectory. I mean, you know, and really, isn't that the reason? You know, it probably is the reason when I look back at my life and those years I really wasn't going to church. I didn't want to go to church because I would hear that I was off. I knew I was off. I didn't want to hear it because I didn't want to do anything about it. But God is so gracious. He is always there. If his children are veering off, he is always there pulling at us. He's always there calling at us. We can't do anything out here that he doesn't forgive and that he doesn't love us anyway and continue to woo us back to that path that we need to be on. There's nothing he won't forgive. And so I just encourage you, you may be a little bit off or you may be a long way off. God forgives. And he calls us to come back. As long as we live in these bodies, we're going to veer off course. And we need God's word in our lives to continuously call us back to the path we need to be on. So what's your story? Where are you in God's trajectory? Are you off? Are you risking things being out of the place that God has called you to be? Well, let me say this. James is a book that is calling us to action. He expects you to do something. As we sit and read his word and listen to it each week, we're going to have to do something. We can't just sit still. Faith calls us to action, and that's what James says. And that's the reason I entitled this Blue Jean Faith, because I think jeans are just a picture of the fact that we need to be strong and we need to be active and we need to be working. We don't just sit back in the Christian life and look good. It's a life that's about action. And so let me call you, as James does, to put on your jeans. As we enter this book, as we study it, put your jeans on, get ready. Get ready for action. Get ready to change your course. Come back to God's trajectory and fulfill his very best for your life.